Proverbs 31.
We completed in our last study through the essence of what is said in Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 about the ideal woman. And now tonight we want to do several other things. First of all, we want to look at Proverbs from a parent standpoint. Proverbs chapter 31, rather, from the standpoint of a mother or the standpoint of parents. And that is all based on the idea that the virtues that are spelled out in this particular chapter don't just happen to be there. When we find a woman that has these things, it is due to her own self-discipline and due to her effort, and in a large extent to the effort of her parents in instilling these particular virtues. So tonight what we're going to do is look first at all at what values do parents need to instill in their daughters. And we'll simply list them out and we'll take time to write each one because they're all things we ought to be thinking about. And I realized this morning in our study I did a lot of writing. But if we don't get these things down, there's no possibility of review and, of course, getting them into operation. So the first thing that we ought to say is we ought to teach her to appreciate and strive for excellent. Teach her to appreciate and strive for excellence. Teach her to appreciate and strive for excellence. Now that comes out of verse 10, which says, an excellent wife who can find. And when you do find one, you have a woman that has learned to appreciate and strive for and obtain excellence. This would mean also teach her to set goals. Setting goals is one of the most sadly neglected things there are. And in asking and talking about teaching her to set goals and thus appreciate excellence, think of your own mode of operation. Do you set goals? I think it was Harvard had done a study a number of years ago on people, various people in life, and made an interesting discovery, and I'm not right on to the exact percentage point, but it enunciated the fact that about 95% of people have never sat down and thought through where they were going, goals in life. And of those that did, which was just a small percent, only 1% wrote them out. Have you ever sat down and thought about, here is where I want to be at this time, here is my immediate goal, my intermediate goal, and here is how I'm going to get there. And then write that down and see on a daily basis that you arrive at those goals. And therefore, if this is to be an excellent woman, it's going to be through the fact that she appreciates what real excellence is, and real excellence says, I know where I'm going. I'm not just flopping through life. I'm going to move from point A to point B, and then I want to get from B to C, and that's over here at a certain point. So teach to appreciate and strive for excellence, which is verse 10. Now, let's ask something, however, in connection with that, and that is the question, how would you do that? Do you just stand there and say, daughter, appreciate excellence? How are you going to get this done? Well, let me suggest four ways. The first one, I'll put the most difficult one first. The first way to teach her to strive for excellence is to do what? You can hear it already. Set an example of excellence. Set a personal example. Let her see it. So that she has a living example of her mother and her father of people who are striving for and working for excellence. Set an example is the first way. A second way is you can point out excellence in other people. Point it out in other people. Now, that's not a normal thing to do. What do we usually point out in other people? We usually point out in other people their faults. Pick out people who are good at something and point out verbally. Notice the quality that those people have. Take an occasion, for example, and if you see someone who is thanking someone for something they've done for them, take time to sit down and say, now look at that. They did not have to do that for them, and when that person did do a good thing for another person, how did they respond? they responded by being thankful. And that's a good pattern to point out in the lives of others. A third way is look at the women of Scripture. Look at the women in the Word. Ruth, beautiful example there. You know, I was thinking just this afternoon in this area, I think probably since men do the preaching, have you ever noticed that whenever a life of a person is studied, it inevitably is a man? Life of Abraham, life of David. How about the life of some of the great women of Scripture? And you have some great. The life of Deborah in Scripture would be a great area. And consequently, you have many examples of women in Scripture that are very, very great. A fourth means of doing it is identify and avoid peers that are not in this category. Identify, avoid peers not in this category. I'll just put not here for brevity on the overhead. And may I put parenthetically, there is a time in the life of a youngster when you have the privilege of picking peers. There also comes in a time in the life of a youngster where you have no more option in terms of peers. And consequently, while they are very young, and this has a lot to do with child training, pick out people that are good and associate them. It doesn't really make any difference how old they are. But when you have the option of picking them out, do so, so these can be identified. So then, teach to appreciate excellence. Help them set goals. How do we do it? Your personal example. Point it out whenever and wherever you see it in others. Look to the women of the Word of God and point out their qualities. And then don't hesitate to identify and avoid peers that are not here. All right, second. And let's say we want to instill the values of the following. And it's quite a list we can come up with. First of all, reading verses 11 and 12. And we'll read the verse and then try to summarize the value that is involved in it. Verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Teach her the value of serving others. This woman had it. The value of serving others, verses 11 and 12. The woman of this passage all the way through, we could give many passages here, that show that this woman really valued serving others. And let me ask, why does that have to be taught? Is that part of the sin nature? The sin nature loves to serve others? No, these things will never be there. We can never have the excellent woman of this chapter unless these things are instilled in others. And again, how could you teach her the value of serving others? First of all, by example, do it yourself. Second, teach her the value of, well, verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Teach her the value of handling money. Teach her the value of handling money. Verse 16. That has to be taught, has to be instilled. Third, in verse 13, 14, 15. Verse 13, she looks for wool and flax, works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maiden. Teach her the value of the four-letter word, work. The work ethic is very, very important. Teach the value of it. Four, and this is in verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength. She makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. And that's simply saying, teach her the value of self-discipline. How to control yourself. 17 through 19, the value of discipline. I would suggest, and this is just a suggestion, have you ever thought of a notebook? Get a notebook when you're, say, well, very young, 10, 11, 12. And in the notebook, put out, you know, what's your immediate goal, what's your intermediate goal, what's your ultimate goal, and write daily a little diary about yourself. How did you make it? Did you fail to meet this goal? Why didn't you meet your goal? Write it down. You know, you try that. That's tough. I wouldn't do it. I don't like to do that. But I see, David, you started with one at what, 13? 13 through, I don't know, how old? 16, 17? 19? Okay, 13 through 19. And it's very interesting to read through it. You know, here's a goal. Here's where I plan to be by now. And did you get there? Yes, I got there. And if you didn't get there, why didn't you? And write those things down. If you try that, and again, it's a very difficult thing to do because there's an element of committal to it. You know, if I have done this in terror that somebody would find it and then realize I hadn't made it. But do you think it would be possible to say, by August 21st, I am going to have this job done. And the first installment will be done this week. The second installment will be done this week, and then the second one will be done the next week, and by this time I will be there. Do you think that would get a job done? Think that would work? Is that physically possible to do that? Then why don't we do it? See, we basically, most of us have never learned the value of self-discipline. And that's very, very important. All right, or next, verse 20. She extends her hand. Remember that had to do with the palm, open-handed generosity. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. Teach her generosity. You certainly have to teach that. Teach her generosity. Verse 21, she is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. And what does it say? I'm not afraid of the snow time because I'm ready. Teach forethought. Planning. Teach forethought. Preparation. Verse 22, she makes coverings for herself. Her covering is fine linen and purple. And teach her, very simply, the value of your dress and appearance. And let's put / work with your hands in the domestic area. I would like to know the ideal woman's mother. She must have been something else, and parents that instill these values in her. In verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. Teach her to be supportive of someone else's efforts. Supportiveness has to be taught. Teach supportiveness, verse 23. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to tradesmen. That is simply saying she is productive. Teach personal productiveness. And Jay, and finally, well, not finally, but verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing. Teach her the value of inner beauty. And finally, K, verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Teach her the importance of gracious speech. Now, that's a job. That spells out some time and some effort that we ought to get with early and work very, very hard at. Of course, we're in the 20th century, and we can be very grateful that she can learn this in the evenings from television. It will teach her all of these virtues, will it not? All of the women on the soaps, they have all of these virtues, don't they? It's all there. And you'll certainly get it in the public school curriculum, won't you? No, not at all. These things have to be instilled and have to be taught. And that spells out, just in terms of working with a daughter, an enormous responsibility. All right, now let's turn next, leaving Proverbs 31, and go to two passages. The first one is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That, again, talk about an ideal woman. 1 Timothy 3. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3. We'll get to 1 Timothy. 1 Peter 3. And we'll not go into any great detail in these verses, but just notice how the New Testament reaffirms the Old Testament. And we start in chapter 3 and verse 2 with something about the behavior of this woman. And her behavior breaks down into two areas. Chapter 3, verse 2. Now the context, of course, is the woman is married, her husband is not a believer, and within the context of the entire chapter, the conduct of the woman is geared to win her husband. However, they are obviously qualities that ought to be present in any woman. So as they observe, that is your husband, your chaste and respectful behavior. Notice we've got two things here. First of all, in her behavior, it points to her respect for God. See that little word respectful? It's the Greek word phobos. Do you know what that word means? Fear. You know what fear is in the New Testament? Fear is in the New Testament what fear is in the book of Proverbs. Respect for the authority of God. So notice, when you have in verse 2 the expression respectful, parallel that with the word fear in Proverbs, because it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew expression for fear in the Old Testament. I think Older King James has got fear, doesn't it? Is anyone reading from Older King James? What does it say? Fear? Okay, so make the parallel too between the word respect, if you're using the New American Standard Version, and link that to fear in Proverbs. Fear of Proverbs 1:7, which is, again, the key to the entire book and the foundation on which it rests, because it's a parallel word having the same idea. So it's interesting to see that what the book of Proverbs says, so does the New Testament say. What is to be true in the Old Testament is also to be true in the New Testament. Then notice, after you have her respect for God, then you can go out to a horizontal relationship, and that is her respect for herself. And her respect for herself is in the word chaste. And we use that, I believe, in the English connotation to only relate to sexual purity. That's too narrow. It includes that, but that's too narrow. The idea is purity from sin of all kinds, not just sexual. Purity from sin does not mean we do not sin. It means when we do sin, we handle it the biblical way, which is what? 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So notice, in respect to God, she's got to have a respect for His authority, and for herself, she's got to maintain purity by handling sin. That all deals with the behavior of an ideal woman. Number two, we now move into her adornment, the way she dresses. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And again, like in the book of Proverbs, the adornment is not to be outward, but rather inward. Verse 3, it says, let not your adornment. Remember, the word adornment is best understood, if I will give the word, which is K-O-S-M-E-O, cosmeo. And we bring it directly over into English. The word cosmeo means to be in order. The antonym to cosmeo is chaos, C-H-A-O-S, which means to be in disarray. And we've got them both in English. We have the Greek word spoken in our English language, chaos. And if you say it was a chaotic situation, you mean everything was in disarray. And when you see the word cosmeo coming over on our English word cosmetics, the theory and the idea of cosmetics is they take chaos and turn it into order, which I guess is the first thing a woman does in the morning is you look in the mirror and you see chaos and you immediately reach for the cosmos, the cosmetics that will take everything and put it in order. And so the idea is, how are you going to dress on the outside? So notice the stress then in verse 3. Do not let your orderliness, your appearance, be external only. In other words, the outside is to look good, but that's not the point. There's to be internal beauty also. So let not your adornment be external only. And then he lists three items. Now, with this, we need to say two things. Number one, we need to remember that the dress that he's talking about in this context is the dress of the Roman world at that time. And there are three words that, if you read enough about the way they dressed in those times, three words that can very easily describe the dress of those times. One, immodest. That was part of their dress. Two, gaudy. Three, conspicuous. So he is talking about the conspicuous, gaudy, immodest dress of the early century. And then notice he begins to itemize them. And the first item is the braiding of the hair. Now again, notice he is not forbidding these things. Some groups have come to this verse and been very extreme. They've said, and again, let's suppose that in this context he is forbidding these three items. You get along fine until you get to the last one. The first one, she is absolutely not to braid her hair, period. Number two, she is not to wear gold jewelry, period. Number three, she's not to wear a dress, period. Well, what is she supposed to do? Go naked? Obviously, that interpretation is not what is intended. The idea is the impressive thing about her is not the outward. The impressive thing about her is the inner idea. So, the braiding of the hair, let me give a, got some quotes here about this. Historian Juvenal makes this remark about the women in the first century. It says, of the Roman world, it says, the attendants, or her attendants, will vote on the dressing of her hair as if it is a question of reputation or of life, or a life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in quest of beauty. With so many tears does she load, with so many continuous stories does she build high her hair. She is as tall as Andromache in front, and behind she is shorter. You would think her another person. So that the emphasis would be, seeing the woman before her hair was done, you would say, are you the same woman I saw a few minutes ago? They would use elaborate stick pins, jewelry, gold would go into your hair. Another writer from the Roman era says, women would not even touch their heads, and they would sleep, quote, with terror. And so the idea, again, is of extreme type thing. And therefore, he's not saying you must have greasy hair or do nothing with your hair. He's talking about the extreme idea. The second item after the hair is the jewelry. And the jewelry idea is, again, not the prohibition of using it, but probably would be the jewelry in her hair, the stick pins and the gold that was there. I hope there's nothing wrong with this, but I often wonder sometimes when you see women with these sculpted nails, you know, and if you have them, that's your business, no offense. But I always wonder, how in the world do you wash dishes? How do you cook? How do you slice tomatoes with those? I don't know. Maybe you don't. Maybe it's done for you. Okay. Then finally, the putting on of dresses. And again, we're in the area of the immodest, the gaudy, and the conspicuous that he's talking about. So notice the emphasis of verse 3 is that the impact of this woman is not the external, however it is, our second point, to be inward. It is to be inward. And that is in verse 4. Now, before we come to that, let's think just a moment. What is the difference between the way the world thinks on a woman's dress and the way the Word of God thinks on a woman's dress? And let me insert that in here because it is an important point. And therefore, make a comparison, first of all, by what is the Word of God teach concerning dress? Basically, we can say that dress in the Word of God is for a covering. Right back in Genesis, when God gave Adam and Eve clothing, the purpose was for covering. That is the emphasis. Now, if biblically clothing is given to a woman for covering, then that raises a possibility, does it not? And it raises the possibility that if it was intended to cover, it might not cover enough. Right? So you have the possibility for not enough being covered. And if you don't have enough covered, then what is the word that we have for it in English? You then have the possibility of immodesty. And you can be sure that a woman would not be immodest in dress. Certainly, if she were a Christian, she wouldn't be immodest in dress, would she? Yes, she would. And notice coming over to 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, 9. I want you to note the exhortation, and then I want you to ask why you think maybe Paul had to make this. I always enjoy smiling when people talk about the immaculate purity of the early church. The early church members had just the same sin natures we had, the same problems, and very practically, as Paul wrote in the pastoral epistles, he recognized that the biblical purpose of covering for clothing is going to be violated, and therefore he has to give the exhortation we have in verse 9, which reads, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." Proper clothing. Think about that for just a moment. Not too many years ago, we threw something out the window, did we not, in our schools, in many places, the concept of a dress code. What does it mean by proper clothing? It means very simple, there's a proper thing to wear at a certain time and place. Have we relaxed that today where you can see people showing up in all kinds of costumes? And why do you have signs on restaurants many times? Shirt and shoes required. If you can think back 20 years ago, can you imagine, do you remember seeing that sign? Shirt and shoes required, do you remember that? If you don't have a shirt, you won't be served. Well, it's unthinkable. You can't remember that, but that's common, is it not? Why does that have to go there? Because, unfortunately, even the world, even unbelievers, recognize that there's a proper thing to be wearing at the proper place. So you do have the concept of proper. If you've a mother and you've got a daughter, where is your daughter going to learn what proper clothing is? At school? On TV. Now, only one place that this can be done, and that is from mom. Okay, proper clothing. Modestly and discreetly. Now, why would he have to ask a Christian woman in the first century to dress modestly? Why do you think he had to exhort that way? Anyone got any ideas? Why is this necessary? Real simple. Some of them weren't. And therefore, the exhortation is needed. And therefore, clothing is for a covering. Your 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter, what was it, 2 and verse 9, brings in the concept of modesty. And a Christian woman is to think about it. Now, how does the world view dress? Do our manufacturers of women's clothing say the object is to cover the women? Now, the object here is it is for exhibition. And I don't mean that in a crude sense, such as an exhibitionist. But it is to exhibit and accentuate the body. Now again, it would be very easy at this point to get on a prudish kick and begin to say that a dress is immodest if it is only so long and if it is only so tight and so forth. And that is not the point. The point is, notice how this leaves a lot to judgment, doesn't it? I want you to dress properly. And Paul leaves it with, do you think Paul could have listed some of the specific items in the Roman Empire that did not meet Christian qualifications? Do you think he could have done that? Sure he could. He could have said, here is a model of one that should not be worn by a Christian woman. He could have done that, but he didn't do it. Why? Because God does not want a bunch of puppets. God wants men and women who use judgment and who use sanity. And therefore, that means when you as a lady go to pick out clothing, you have some very important questions to ask. Is it adequate as a covering? Or is the main thrust of this to exhibit the body? Or is it to cover in a proper way? Now again, no extreme on this. This does not mean that all Christian women should wear sack dresses. I think those were some of the most horrible things that ever came through there, whereby it was basically, if you don't remember a sack dress, it was just that. Just like taking a grocery sack, poking a hole in the top, and plopping it over your head. And there you were. I appreciate recognizing at a distance the difference between a male and a female, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the point is, when it is so exhibited, you have something that that reflects poor judgment. And I'm trying to be definite without being specific, so you can be free to use your judgment in this area. But you do have a fundamental difference between the way the world looks at dress and the way the believer looks at dress. All right, notice in verse 4, her beauty is to be inward. Verse 4, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, I want to say one word about the word gentle. The word gentle is a word that means to be considerate of someone else. And the second thing I want to say about the word gentle is that is the only word that Christ ever used to describe his own personal character. Matthew 11. Very interesting that the very single one word that Jesus Christ used to describe his own personal character is the one that is also to be exemplified in the Christian woman. Chapter 11, verse 29, you'll recognize this. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for yours. So notice you have a self-description. Now, what does that say to you if you're a woman? It is simply saying we have the one self-descriptive word that Christ used of himself, you be like it. And therefore, the emphasis is upon Christ-likeness of character and so forth. Now, what kind of clothing could detract from your Christ-like character? Two kinds. The kind that draws attention to itself because it is so drab, messed up, and worn out. On the other hand, it can be the kind that screams simply the physical body. So you can have either one of two extremes. If you look at a woman who is dressed in such a way that you can only think about her build, that detracts from Christ. On the other hand, have you ever seen women that you look at and you say, how does Christ ever live in that body with those clothes on? It's awful. It's detractive. It's dirty. It's messed up. It's not clean. And that is a very, very, very detractive kind. No, I think there's a expression going around with the young people, at least I've heard it at my house, about someone being so unattractive that they were a dirt ball. Is that current college stuff or something? I don't know. Or I think of, you know, fuzzballs that get in up under the bed, you know. And some people's appearance can be that way, and that's detractive. We can detract from Christ by being overdressed. We can detract from Christ by being underdressed, and therefore both are entailed and involved. All right, verse 5. Now here is merit, I think, in the fifth verse, for saying we ought to study the lives of some of the Old Testament women. So, because, notice this is his reference in verse 5. He says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being in submission to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So notice the emphasis of the pattern of the women of the Old Testament in terms of their dress and in terms of their inner beauty, which involves submission to their husbands and so forth. Now, in closing tonight, let's go to the Proverbs once again, chapter 2. And in order to set up a little bit of contrast between the beautiful woman that we have seen, we want to go now and close out this study with something about the sensuous woman that Proverbs talked about. The sensuous woman. Maybe for memory's sake, we should call her Sensuous Sally. But maybe there's a Sally here tonight. So, want? Oh, yes, I'm sorry. I tried to think, yeah, Sally, but I'm sorry. Okay. Nothing personal. Okay, first of all, you have in the book of Proverbs the sensuous woman that is termed a strange woman. She is termed throughout the book strange. And by the way, if the virtuous, excellent woman got to be what she did by training and by steps, how did the sensuous woman become sensuous? Just born that way? No, there are indicators and steps that we'll want to look at that shows how she got there. So notice in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, to deliver you from the strange woman. Now, the idea of strange means to be alienated. The word strange means to be alienated. Now, why does it call this sensuous woman, and she will certainly be that by context, why does it call her the alienated woman? Well, let's give first answer. The first answer, since the word alienated can refer to a foreigner, could be she is called a foreigner or a strange woman because the majority of them were outside of the nation of Israel. In other words, this kind of woman was not a typical Israelite, but it was a typical Canaanite. So it could mean she is alienated because most existed outside Israel. Most existed outside Israel. That's one possibility. And therefore, in teaching the young Israelites and the young men, he's teaching the danger of the Canaanite women, the non-Israelite women that they would be living among where most of them existed. They were not only not part of Israel, but they were alienated from God's law. The second idea, and I think it's much better by context, though I think the first one is there, is because this woman has separated herself from her former habits of life. She is separated from the habits of youth. And I think that's well supported by context because you notice there is a forsaking of something in verse 17. It says she leaves the companion of her youth. So the associates and friends that used to be there, she is now alienated. And so it's the idea she's alienated from the morals that she was taught. She's alienated from the people that she was raised with and so forth. And by the way, if you have a young person, keep alert to one thing always, a shift in friends. A shift in friends can indicate many, many things, and that is important. And incidentally, that's been one of the purposes of having the young people together this summer on Wednesday and Thursday, is you need Christian peers. Even if you don't necessarily get together and study the Word, you at least know that I've got Christian friends. And for you that are in high school and college, it can be tough out there, can't it? In the high school, when you're not associated with those that also share your viewpoint, it can be very, very difficult. And that's one of the reasons for trying to provide within your local church some people that you can let down your hair with and they share your values. And that's important. And I'm sure if you're on the college campus, you recognize the same thing. Or if you're in the business world, as a young person, it can be very, very lonely out there for Christian companions. And that's something we certainly ought to develop in a local body of believers. So you've got some friends that share your viewpoint. It's an important thing. Okay, this girl is alienated then from her former habits of life, and we want to look then at a few of her identifying marks. Call some identifying marks. Okay, let's start a fresh page and list them out. Here are the identifying marks. And the first one comes in verse 16. It is the flattering and seductive use of words. Flattering and seductive use of words. She learns very early to manipulate the boys with words. Now, I want you to notice how heavily this is found in this woman. Just take your Bible, and we want to go to 1, 2, 3, 4 places. And in all of them, it emphasizes the sensuous woman has a pattern in terms of speech that is seductive and flattering. Chapter 2, verse 16. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with words. Notice we start with a speech pattern. Chapter 5 and verse 3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil her speech. That's in 5:3. Very colorful type thing. It drips honey. It is smoother than oil. And it's the idea of those use of words and the use of them in a seductive manner. Chapter 6 and verse 24. I guarantee you that every office affair started with a couple of people, perhaps both of them married, perhaps riding to work together and beginning to talk about sex, right? And this is what he's talking about. It starts with words. So chapter 6, verse 24. You have the second element. It says, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. How do you get a smooth tongue? Born with it? No, it's practice. It's developed. How do you get a tongue that drips honey? It's practice that does this. Chapter 7 and verse 14. Notice here you get a direct quote. She says, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. She's talking to a young man. Now what does that do for a man? If there is anything, and this can be used in a good sense, if there's anything that can get to a man, appeal to his ego. Tell him how much you need him and how he is the one you have been seeking. And this is exactly what you, and that appeals to an ego. I like that speech right there. I would like for someone to say that to me. And that's part of, and I think any woman that knows how to keep a man also knows how to feed a male ego, right? You know how to say, I will not accept... I don't want Betty to tell me I didn't do a good job today. I don't care if I didn't. I don't want to hear it from her. You can do it, and I can handle it. If she doesn't, I'm mad. Why? Because I'm supposed to ride a white horse in her mind all of the time. And I know what she's saying. She's saying, yeah, you do it, only it's not a white horse. It's a white other kind of four-legger. Okay, so notice the seductive use of words. And then you come down to verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. So notice one of the first signs of the sensuous woman is the flattering and seductive use of words. Okay, second. And going back to chapter 2. Verse 17. It says she leaves the companion of her youth. Now, there's several ways you can take that. One, you can say that the people that she used to associate with in her youth, she's turned her back on them. She's left the old companions for a set of new ones. The problem with that is it is singular, the companion of her youth. And I take it probably the best interpretation, the companion of her youth is her husband. So she is unfaithful to her husband. She has left him and thus has become sensuous. Unfaithful to her husband, verse 17. Now, the next remark assumes, I take it, that this woman has had some exposure to the Word of God, because the last part of verse 17 says, she forgets the covenant of her God. And that could very well be a reference to the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And therefore, God is certainly omitted. D, chapter 7, simply says in verse 10, her dress is suggestive. Chapter 7 and verse 10 says, behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed like a harlot. Now, as we said in commenting on some of this last week, what does that mean? What does dressed as a harlot mean? Do harlots have uniforms? Official uniforms with a flashing neon H on the back or something. Dressed as a harlot, how would a harlot dress? Seductively. It would be maximum exposure type of thing. So dressed as a harlot would simply mean that it's seductive in terms of the way she dresses. And notice it is identifiable. and it is suggestive in context. All right? This is simply saying, by the way, the manner of dress tells a story. All right, next, E. Chapter 7, verse 11. She is boisterous and rebellious. One of the signs that this can be coming on is rebellion. Rebellion is serious. It could be a symptom of something else. So you can very well say, I'll be very direct to you, if you're a teenager and you're going through a period of being very rebellious, if you're a young lady, may I say something to you? If you're going through a period of rebellion and you're being rebellious, so do all the whores. Think about that, because that's right out of God's Word. All right, rebellion. Next, chapter 30, verse 20. And this is true, incidentally, in regard to all sexual sin. And that is, eventually, her conscience becomes seared or becomes calloused. And it is so well put in Proverbs 30 and verse 20, which reads, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.'" And what is that saying? That through the practice of sexual sin, you have failed to see it anymore as sin. So that, again, is important. Sensitivity to sexual sin is lost with practice. All right, next. Oh, no, that's all. Okay. No, next. One other thing. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 4. And in closing today, I'd like to introduce another drumbeat, we'll call it, that comes into the book of Proverbs. Chapter 5, verse 4. And I'm going to take you through, in closing, a few passages that have this motif in it, and it's something we're going to begin to see. And it is going to be found in the words of chapter 5 and verse 4. The first four words, "but in the end." Now that's going to be a motif all through the book of Proverbs, that it is going to say, here is the way the thing looks to you now, but in the end, here is where you're going to be. Now let me, without explaining the passage involved, let's just go through to see that very clearly. Okay, verse 3, "The lips of the adulteress drip honey." That's appealing. "Smoother than oil is her speech." That's appealing. "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood." This little "but in the end" thing is put here. It's translated several different ways, but it's put here to point out that the first appearance of a lifestyle doesn't indicate where that lifestyle is going to end up. All right, second, chapter 5 and verse 11. And we're not going for the meaning of these proverbs. All I want you to see is it says when you pick a lifestyle, be sure you're aware of where it ends up. How many things have we all gotten involved in? And boy, it was so much fun. It was so great. Until we came to the end. And we grab our head and what do we say? How in the world did I ever get into this? Well, we got into it because we didn't have the sense of the book of Proverbs, which is going to say, don't look at the first appearance. Think of consequences. How many people never think of consequences? And then when the consequences come, what do they want to do? Confess the sin and have God put a little energy in on it and make it go away and be relieved of it. And Proverbs is going to point out that if you are going to take this road, let me tell you exactly where the thing's going to end up. It's going to be very sweet to begin with, but here's where you're going in the end. Very, very good book for seeing consequences. Chapter 5, verse 11 talks about, "And you groan at your latter end when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, 'How have I hated instruction?'" But notice the emphasis there on the end you're going to come to. Chapter 14, verse 12. Now, this is repeated twice. This is one of the biggest ones. Of saying that what may appear to be very good, and you pick it, but oh, where you're going to end up. Chapter 14 and verse 12 and 13. "There is a way," and remember we said last week, way means lifestyle or style of conduct or way of life. "There is a way of life which seems right to man." It looks so good, so appealing, and so right. But, and here's a motif of Proverbs, But, however, the end of that style of life is death. So notice the emphasis on the et result. Verse 13, even in laughter the heart may be in pain, and at the end of joy may be grief. So notice his emphasis on think not only of where you began, but think of where you're going to end up. Chapter 16, verse 25. Same remark, repeated. There is a way of life which seems right to a man, but the end of that way of life is death. Chapter 20, verse 21. An inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning, and the implication of that little expression is you got your inheritance dishonestly. You pull some real shenanigans to get it, and you succeeded. Well, it will not be blessed in the end. Notice emphasis on end product. Chapter 24 and verse 20 says, and there will be no future for the evil man. Chapter 25 across the page in verse 8. Do not go out hastily to argue your case, otherwise when you do in the what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to? What's this saying? When you act and pursue a course of action, you think of where you're going to end up. You project where this is going to take you. 29:21. He who pampers his slave from childhood will, in the end, find him to be a son. So notice the writer of Proverbs never lets us forget what the end will be. If you listen to the radio, Zenith is advertising a lot of their desktop computers. And two men are carrying on a conversation, and if I can remember the commercial, and one of them says, apparently they're in a restaurant, and one of them says, what if you would move the peanuts down this way? And then continues with the what if questions, and the guy says, why do you always begin everything with what if? And he says, well, I got what if questions on my mind. What if the competitor does this? What if our cash flow goes this way? What if this happens? And what if? And that's good thinking. That's the way a Christian ought to think in what if terms. I'm going to pursue this. But now what if? Where will I end up? And what if I take this course? Where is this going to eventuate? What if questions for believers are important, and they will be given to us in the book of Proverbs by the little motif that says, if you go this way, there's going to be your end. And warns us that there is a way of living that really is appealing to the eye and really seems right. The only problem, it ends up in death. And this will be very, very important in our study. All right, end of Ladies' Day, Women's Day, what have you. We've had the ideal woman this morning, and then a little bit about ladies of the evening tonight and some of those characteristics. All right, next Sunday we'll be back to Proverbs chapter 3, and we've already outlined how we're going to handle that. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we would pray once again for all of the ladies in Beth Haven Church. We're thankful for them. We appreciate them, and we would ask that you will help them in a struggle in a world that sets up standards that are so contrary to your word to be beautiful on the inside, and may we help them to be that, beautiful on the inside, attractive on the outside, doing those things that are pleasing to you, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.